I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin there in just a moment. Matthew 16. Every once in a while in human history, we run across an occasion where someone has made a statement of purpose that literally has changed the world. It might be a statement of a John F. Kennedy in the early 60s where he challenged our nation to put a man on the moon and return him safely by the end of that decade. And that challenge, and in view of what was going on in the world at that time politically, that challenge was taken seriously by our nation, and against staggering odds it was done. Men went to the moon in 1969 and returned home safely. Or we might think of a Winston Churchill in the middle of World War II and a time in which it appeared that Germany was going to overrun Great Britain. And Winston Churchill galvanized the British people by just a few words: "We will never, 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 never give up." And so we can reflect on statements of purpose that have altered the world in a political sense, scientific sense. But I would submit to you that there have been no words spoken greater than these in Matthew 16. Words of purpose that not only galvanized and focused the people of that day, but still should focus us as children of the Lord today. Matthew chapter 16, a discussion ensues here regarding the identity of the Lord, the deeper understanding of who, in fact, he was. And after thinking about various false conceptions, Jesus asks in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus acknowledges that that was verified from heaven, not from men. But in verse 18, I want you to see this statement of purpose. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I'd like to talk with you this morning about the statements that Jesus makes here in this very short expression of purpose. And it's a purpose that involves not only his life and what he came here to the earth to do, it involves really the purpose of all of human history. It involves the realization of what God has been working toward since before, actually, the world was made. And continuing through all of the patriarchs that he selected and blessed and promised certain things to, and all the way through the establishment of the nation of Israel and the giving of the law of Moses and then the prophets that came thereafter. All of the purpose, really, of creation itself comes down to this statement of Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18. First of all, Jesus says, "I will build." And actually, before he could build, what he needed to do was what we might need to do at times before we build a house, is clear the lot. Might be that the lot is cluttered and full of bushes and trees and perhaps has hilly gradients, and we need to come in and clear the lot before the building can take place. So Jesus had to do. If you would turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verses 20 through 23. This reference has to do with Jesus casting demons out of men, and in so doing, demonstrating his power to bring Satan into submission and neutralize the hold that Satan had over men. Luke 11 and verse 20. "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus is saying, "I am the stronger man. I am demonstrating by my actions that I am stronger than Satan." And Jesus begins clearing the lot, if you will, by casting demons out and working miracles and showing men that Satan, in fact, is in the process of being overcome. In John chapter 12, the same sort of idea comes forth from Jesus in regard to his intent. John 12, verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus, in his lifetime, prepares for the cross, prepares for the lifting up of himself. And as the result of that, which will eventually come, he will begin this process of actually building his church, drawing all peoples to himself. And so Jesus prepares for the establishment of his church, his kingdom. He does it by demonstrating his power over the evil one who has all men in his possession. And he's preparing to give them liberty by the blood that he sheds on the cross. You would turn to Mark chapter 16. After the offering of Jesus on the cross, which I'll say some more about in just a moment, but after Jesus is crucified and then raised from the dead, he begins in earnest this process of gathering souls from the clutches of Satan. And he does it through the agency of men. Jesus is working to do what he said he would do. He would build his church. But he's doing it with the cooperation of those whom he especially selected and trained for that, and then others later who would come in their mold. But in Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." And so what Jesus does that's instrumental in building his church is he provides for the preaching of the truth, that which has been revealed from the mind of God through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent with cooperation of the Father after he ascended back into heaven. And through all of that divine cooperation, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and now the apostles selected for this purpose, the gospel begins to be preached. And as it's preached and as men respond to the preaching of that gospel, Jesus is building his church as he promised he would. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 767 in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross couldn't happen without the cross. Jesus had to do that. He had to clear the lot, lay the foundation, which is his death upon the cross, enabling then the message of the cross to be preached, which Paul is doing and has done in Corinth. And so for those who are being saved and those who see the wisdom and the mind and the power of God and the liberty that's there in the preaching of the gospel about what had happened on the cross, these people are empowered to leave the clutches of Satan and enter in to the kingdom of the Lord. Verses 21 and following of 1 Corinthians 1, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, so judged by the world, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Jesus lays the foundation with his own life after preparing for that foundation and overthrowing Satan. And he allows for the preaching of the truth about his sacrifice and all other related truths to come forth from the apostles as supported and sustained by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, though, Paul delves in a little bit more to this human element, this human instrumentality of the process of building the church of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. What Paul is affirming here is the very purpose of Jesus stated in Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church. I will gather souls from the dominion of Satan, and I will gather them unto myself in fellowship. And thus we have a suggestion of what the church is there. That it's people. It's souls. Redeemed and saved and delivered from the power of Satan by the message of the gospel, by the preaching that Jesus cooperatively with the Holy Spirit allows to be done. But what is also engaged in by men themselves, by Paul and by Apollos. But Paul's very quick to give credit where credit is due. I merely plant, and Apollos and others merely water, but the increase is God's. All of this is made possible by what God has done. And that's a statement of the purpose of Christ in Matthew 16. Well, Jesus says, first of all, in that verse, I will build. And he did, and he continues to this day. And then he says, I will build my church. If you would, turn to Colossians chapter 1, page 792 in the Pew Bible. I will build my church. I will gather from the world people unto myself. And since it's the work of Christ and it's what Christ makes possible, he then becomes the head of the church. And he is elevated to that position by virtue of the blood that he shed on the cross by God's direction. So in Colossians chapter 1, begin reading with me in verse 18. And he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so it's by obedience and compliance with the will of God as preached in the gospel that individual souls are liberated from Satan and come under their new head. They are made part of the church, the kingdom, the body of the Lord, essentially people in fellowship with him. And these are people who come to an understanding of what Jesus has done to make this possible. And thus, there is glad and willing submission to his leadership. When we come to understand the benevolent nature of that leadership, a sensitive heart, a heart sensitive to God, will only respond in this way. To gladly accept the sacrifice that's offered. To realize the greater plan and the bigger picture of what God has been doing. And will gladly submit, because he knows that God is trying to help him. In Ephesians chapter 3, the passage of our reading this morning, page 787 in the Pew Bible, I said not only is Jesus speaking in Matthew 16 of the purpose of his life here upon the earth, but he's speaking of the purpose of God that was from eternity. And I think that's brought out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 8 through 13. The whole history of mankind and God's interaction with mankind centers around this one particular theme. God is interested in bringing unto himself in fellowship those who wish to walk with him, those who wish to be like him, those who wish to be with him for eternity. And so we find in verse 9 that in Ephesians 3 that Paul is preaching to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has the statement prophetically in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And look at Paul's retrospective statement in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what Jesus has done and what you and I are part of today as people of God is the result of a purpose that God has been working out through eternity. That's amazing given the fact that each and every one of us know how difficult it is to stick to purpose. We're challenged all of the time to see something through to the end. If there are all kinds of obstacles and difficulties that arise, we might make all kinds of statements of purpose in our lives. Well, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I intend to do. And we might even commit ourselves to some purpose that we know is a high and noble and mighty purpose. And then lo and behold, somebody throws a big monkey wrench in the middle of it. And we might start questioning the purpose. Is this really what I want to do? Or we might start questioning our commitment to the purpose. Keeping our promises and fulfilling our purposes can be very, very difficult. And praise be to God that He is not a man. How many times along the way do you think God, if He were a man, would have ditched the whole thing and said, this just isn't worth it. These people are just not worth it. Everything I try to do, they try to undo. And how wonderful it is to serve a God of such power that no matter how much we tried to foil it, He still accomplished His purpose. Jesus still came into the world by the Jewish nation. How many times did they come that close to being destroyed? And yet God sustained them. And God preserved them. Just as He said He would, so Jesus would come. And how long did Jesus live in threat from the Jewish leaders? Various times in His life, escaping from their desire to kill Him. But He lived until such a time that the purpose of God was fulfilled in His being crucified. How many times through history, from a human standpoint, it appeared God would fail. But He not only was powerful enough, He was willing. And He kept all of His purposes to us in Christ. And Jesus did come to establish His church. And that's exactly what He did. I will build my church. And to highlight the power of God even further, God incorporates fallible men into this process. It's not God working alone. That we could understand. How does God incorporate weak and fallible people like us into this plan? And still do it. Still accomplished. Isn't that the amazing part? That God decides that He's going to incorporate us into the project. And you know, it still happens on time. Still happens according to His purpose. The things that God wants done are still done, even though He has brought us into the picture. Well, as we think about this church that Jesus said that He would build, and He in fact has built, I'd like to think of our own place in regard to this great purpose. That is to think about the fact that we all have a role to play in what Jesus has said was the great purpose of His coming into the world. Number one, I'd like for us to think about the fact that in belonging to the church of the Lord, in entering into fellowship with Him, we become part of something greater than ourselves. And I think part of this process of being gathered unto God in a family, in a group, is to diminish self. I also think that's part of being a parent, part of being a spouse, though we're not going to go in that direction in the lesson this morning. But there's so many things God has put in place that I think part of the purpose of it is to diminish our focus on ourselves. And I think surely this is so when we think about the wonderful blessing that we have of belonging to a group. Not just any group, but a family, a spiritual family that the Lord died to create. I think there's inherent within a human being the desire to belong to a group. The desire to be in fellowship with others. I think there's an inherent lack of fulfillment in selfish endeavors. I think Satan can deceive us into believing that's what we ought to do. We ought to go our own way. We ought to fulfill ourselves and make ourselves happy. But I think on a deeper level, we understand that there's something bigger than ourselves, and to belong to a group, whether it's a sports team or whether it's a scientific expedition, the camaraderie the folks in NASA probably felt in taking up John Kennedy's challenge to go to the moon, and thinking that we're trying to achieve something bigger than any one of us as individual aeronautical engineers might be able to achieve. Look what we did when we pooled all of our efforts, all of our strength, all of our assets together, and worked on something bigger than ourselves. Being a Christian means it's not about me, it's about us. And that's really what's brought into play when we become a child of God. We become part of a local us, Amber Hills. We become part of a universal us, Christians around the globe. We become part of an eternal us, saints that have already died and gone to be with the Lord. And we see the purpose and we see the faith that we're called upon to reflect on in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere. We see, hopefully, that there's something bigger than us individually. It's about a collective us. Now, there's a danger in this us. There's a danger in focusing on this collective. And we need to be very careful about it. When we think about this local us that we belong to, we need to be careful that we understand it for what it is. And we don't have a false notion of the local church. The gatherings of the Lord's people across this land and around the world are not made important or made exalted in our minds by whether they're served by elders or not. Elders certainly have a role to play in the scheme of God. And we see the wisdom of God in providing spiritual leadership. But shall we boast in Embry Hills because we have elders, but a smaller church of 25 or 30 or 40 people has not matured to that point yet and they don't have elders? We talked about this some in our class on Colossians, that Colossae was a fairly small and insignificant city, apparently, and possibly the church there was not large. I don't know to what degree it had eldership. No elders are mentioned. Had leadership. No elders are mentioned in the epistle. But one of the greatest epistles that sets forth the deity of Christ is sent to this small group of Christians. All gatherings of the Lord's people, all what we might call local churches, have value and importance. And we must be careful that we don't overly exalt one above the other because of a certain quality. It might be that we tend to esteem larger churches more than those that are smaller, or churches where we have more personal associates than others where we might not. We can get so used to this large number of people here at Embry Hills that we lose sight of the blessing that's here. We had a visitor one time come from elsewhere, and I don't even remember who it was, but he made the observation that any one of these four sections would make a pretty good church. And we might tend to sort of take all of this wonderful fellowship and association for granted. All of the great talent and resource that's here. And I'm not denigrating it by any means. It's a wonderful thing. And great things can be done for the Lord by those resources and talent. My question is, are we viewing ourselves properly? Do we exalt the right thing? Are we exalting the local church? Or are we exalting the head of the local church? And we need to be careful about that. It might be that it's the quality of singing, which I think is outstanding here, that we are so drawn to, that we begin to be proud of. What about those 25 saints that just kind of croak it out, that they're doing the best they can? Are they worshiping God in an inferior way? Is that something we would sort of look down upon? They sure don't have the spirit and singing that we here at Embry Hills might have. My point is, it's just so easy to confuse what's really important. Good and wonderful and helpful things, like singing, like the good teachers that are here, like the massive resource represented in this assembly this morning. It really isn't about the church, though. It's about the head of the church. And certainly we should do everything we possibly can to promote unity and peace. And I'll say something about that later. But let's not forget where the focus belongs. And I'll tell you when we're going to find that out. We're going to find out where our focus is when difficulties come. When a crisis raises its head, or a potential crisis, that's when we're going to find out what this is really all about and where our allegiance is. If a preacher that we think so highly of preaches false doctrine or becomes involved in some immoral situation, we're going to find out whether our allegiance is to the preacher or whether our allegiance is to the Lord. When elders make decisions that we don't understand or perhaps agree with, we're going to find out where our allegiance is, whether the allegiance is to the elders or our allegiance is to the Lord. Elders have their place. Preachers have their place. They're placed in those roles by God to function in a way that's designed to be helpful and strengthening to the church. But men are men, preachers and elders alike. We're fallible, we're flawed, we're human. We don't always do the things that we know that are right. Where's our allegiance? Where's our faith? We're going to find out in a time of crisis. We're going to find out whether our faith is in men when our friends disappoint us. And it's going to happen. When people let us down, when they don't match either our expectations of what is right, or they genuinely do not do what is right. We're going to find out where our loyalty really lies. And it must be with the Lord. Our loyalty must be with the Lord. Not to a given local church, or a preacher, or elders. Yes, loving and esteeming all for what we can contribute to the Lord, but that's not where our allegiance lies. Secondly, I'd like for us to think about the fact that we're part of something greater than the collective body. And I've been hinting at that. And what that is we, first and foremost, belong to the Lord. When we go through a time of crisis, again, we're going to find out whether our allegiance to the Lord is as strong as we might think it is in times of peace. But when we go through times of difficulty, do we draw closer to the Lord in prayer? Does that describe the way your past week has gone? I suspect among faithful people there's been more prayers said to the Lord and on behalf of other people in the last week than probably the last long time that we could compare it to. But is that how you respond to a crisis, in drawing closer to the Lord? Do you draw closer to the one who is our head by meditative reading of His Word? Not reading the Scriptures to get a lesson. Not reading the Scriptures to prepare a sermon. Not reading the Scriptures because it's part of your daily Bible reading, but reading it for what it's saying to it. To read the Psalms and really, really listen to a soul that's agonizing and grieving, fearful and anxious. I'll tell you, in times of crisis, the Psalms stand out to me more than probably any other section of the Scriptures, because so many of them are written out of the agony of heart. And when we're not agonizing in heart, sometimes we read through the Psalms rather superficially, and well, that's nice. But boy, when you're grieving, when your heart is hurting, when you're filled with anxiety, you can really feel what David and others wrote in the Psalms. When we're going through a time of crisis, do we seek out the counsel of godly people to help us with that? Or do we just commiserate with our friends? Do we seek out good and wise counsel and advice and basically say, help me through this? Or, as is sometimes the carnal way to respond, is to just seek out others that may verify the feelings that we already have? Do we look deeply into our own motives at a time like this, or simply try to look into the motives of other people, which Marty said can be very difficult and perhaps even sinful and assigning motives where really we have no reason. But in a time of crisis, is it a time for you to step back and look into your own heart? Look to yourself and ask what lies in the very depth? Because it's not going to come out when all is well, when all is at peace. We're going to gloss over a lot of things. We're going to make assumptions perhaps about ourselves and not look so deeply. But then in the crisis, hopefully it's an opportunity to really dig and examine what lies within. Oftentimes in the crisis, we let go of the head and we react carnally to what's happening. And if we're truly committed to the Lord, if we're truly converted to the Lord and we're part of His church, a crisis will make us hold more closely to the head. We all have a role to play in this greater work that's being done of God gathering His people unto Himself. I believe I have a role to play in that, and my family has a role to play in that, wherever that role may be from time to time in our lives. I believe the elders here have a role to play in establishing and guiding and leading the church of the Lord, in teaching, in building up and edifying and advising. The deacons have a role to play in supporting not just the elders, but the work itself. The deacons are not servants of the elders, they're servants of the church. And so there again, we're caused to question, if we're a deacon, who am I serving? Am I serving the elders? Well, in a way, yes. Am I serving the church? Certainly. But above all, we all serve the Lord relative to the roles that we play. And at the risk of embarrassing her, I'd like to suggest the ladies have a role to play. And that was brought out to you ladies that were here on Wednesday night, I think, very adeptly by Cherry and some things that she shared with you in the women's class. Might be that the ladies of the congregation have the most crucial role to play because you hold us up so much. Because you have such good counsel offered in the right spirit and without stepping outside of authority, you have influence in the lives of husbands and children. You have tremendous influence to shape a congregation, a family. And so it might be that the role that you have to play becomes more crucial than what you might think. But altogether, preachers, deacons, elders, others, and even the beloved ladies of the congregation, we're all working to the same goal. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, it doesn't come automatically, brethren, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. There is a tremendous challenge for all Christians of all times, but there's a tremendous challenge for us here and now at Embry Hill. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Doing that with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. For all of us, now is the time to step up and be an example of our profession. What is it we profess? What is it we really believe? And when the test comes, how shall we respond? I don't know if I can bring this quote up. Somebody sent a card this week. It said something to the effect of, in life often the test comes first and then the lesson comes. Kind of backwards, isn't it? The test comes first and then the lesson follows. How important is it to be prepared for the test ahead of time when it comes? Because that's something we can't control. Well, Jesus said something else in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and then he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I think what Jesus was saying in essence there was, the worst thing that could possibly happen to upset somebody's plans is dying. I have plans to build a house. I have plans to go on vacation. I've got plans to excel in my job and become the president of the company. We've got all kinds of plans, and death comes along and says, that's the end of that. And Jesus says, death won't stop me. In fact, we know death actually made it possible for him to build his church. But Jesus says, the gates of Hades shall not hold me in. I will be resurrected. And my statement of purpose will, in fact, be done. And here's the point that I want you to see as we bring the lesson to a close. God's plan is going to succeed. Period. My shortcomings notwithstanding, the elder's shortcomings notwithstanding, your shortcomings notwithstanding, the Lord's plan and purpose is going to succeed. The question is, are you going to be on His side when it does? When victory at the end of the day happens, no matter how dark or how bleak or how hopeless it looks or how strong the enemy looks, the Lord's plan is going to be carried out. His purposes are going to be done. My main issue in life is, am I on His side? Am I attached to the head, not to something else, that in a time of crisis is going to reveal the fact that my faith is really not in Christ? The faithful will come through and be better and stronger in the end. That's what crisis is designed to do. Doesn't mean that the reasons for crisis are always valid. Sometimes they come about for invalid reasons. But at the end of the day, the purpose of it doesn't really matter. The question is, how do I respond to it? How do I deal with it? What do I take and make of it? Do I let the crisis draw me closer to God? Or do I let the crisis come between me and the Lord? And we can make this work. We can make whatever situation work, as long as we put the Lord's kingdom first and understand that we belong to something greater than ourselves. If there's something at stake here that's beyond me and my will and my life and my objectives and my purposes in life, really it's the Lord's purposes. And so where do you stand after a difficult week? Where do you stand in examining these issues? Look deeply into your heart and ask who your allegiance is to. Who it is you truly revere and who it is you're working for in this life. And whether or not we have things in perspective, we have things in balance as the Lord would have us to. We close the lesson this morning offering you a chance to be a part of the greatest purpose that there is. It's greater than withstanding the Nazis. It's greater than going to the moon. It's greater than anything else you can think of in this world that you might want to be involved in. The invitation is extended to be part of the family of God and to do the will and the work of God in this life, and having done so, enjoy eternity with God in heaven. We'd love nothing more than to help you become part of God's family, even now while we stand and sing.